So hey, welcome to all of you watching online, worshiping online, and if you're a guest there or a guest here, I'm going to sit probably a lot more than normal today because my knees are giving me fits today, so I just wanted you to know why the guy's sitting down most of the day. So super excited, though, about the chapter we're in, and if this is your first day here, we're in day two, so we've got, you're still good, day two of a series from the book of Ezra. That is so appropriate, so applicable, so relevant to where we are as a people in our land. And it's just a reminder that there's nothing new under the sun, that God's ways, God's character doesn't change, right? He's consistent, same yesterday, today, forever. And it gives you hope in days that feel hopeless on the surface. If you didn't know the Lord, you didn't have the hope of His presence and our future together, the solidity of His word, we can have hope and we can stand strong in days that feel really, unsteady. And as I said last week, we're going to finish the series with the Sacred Assembly. So make sure you put that down on your calendars for February 21st. We're going to end with the Sacred Assembly. And the two we've done have been wonderful. And I hope and pray that you'll make every effort to be here or participate online with us. So I gave you a big picture last week of the book, and it's pretty straightforward. Remember, we did the book of Nehemiah a few years ago, where we saw that Nehemiah came back after the Babylonian captivity and led the people to rebuild the walls. And what we're doing in Ezra is really the prequel. It's before what we've already looked at. And so the people are rebuilt, the temple, then the people, and then the wall. So we'll pull Nehemiah away from that just so you can see. This book is very simply seen in this way. Chapters 1 through 6 are going to be all about the temple getting rebuilt, and 7 through 10 will be all about the people being rebuilt or reformed. And if you remember, I said in the middle of, between chapter 6 and 7, that little page on your in your Bible there, there's actually a 58-year gap when you turn the page. And it's the story of Esther. And so that 58 years is pretty profound. And so we're going to do a one-day message from Esther on the last day of the series, which is the day of the Sacred Assembly, which we're going to talk about for such a time as this. maybe God has put you where you are with your place of influence for the sake of the kingdom and the gospel, and that we all have a place in that to play. So just one last piece of review. A pagan king named Cyrus, a Persian king, in 539 overthrew the Babylonian Empire. So it was the Babylonians that took these guys away, right? Nebuchadnezzar just destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, took them away and sent them to Babylon. And now Cyrus, this Persian king, He rolls a little different than other kings of that time. Instead of like deporting, and just sending them into the winds, he would allow the conquered peoples to return to their homeland or stay in their homeland, because he felt like a happy people would serve as a buffer and a protection to those around him, his enemies. And so he sends them back the very next year in 538. With a decree. And what we looked at last week in the first chapter in the second verse was it said that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. And he makes a proclamation, says, go home. So just as, listen, this is a statement of sovereignty. Just as God hardened Pharaoh's heart, so God has softened Cyrus's heart here. Molded him and stirred him. And we looked also in verse 5 where it says that the men and the people rose up, heads of the house, priests, Levites, everybody whose spirit God had stirred up. And we made this acknowledgement that the word for stirred up is so much richer than just emotion, but it has this sense of a rising, of standing, of setting in motion. And I think I failed to say this last week, but if you even think about being stirred up as emotion, there is motion in the emotion. Look at me. Emotion. So emotion takes you somewhere. It moves you in a direction. In the case of Cyrus, it was to make a proclamation, y'all all go home. And for those who went home, they were stirred up to do something. And that to do is today. So let's start in chapter 3, verse 1. I love you guys. It's fun to get in the Word, isn't it? It's fun to learn God's Word. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 says, when the seventh month came, so this is about September, okay? When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. And that's a Hebrew idiom for unity of mind and heart, right? They gathered as one man, like together. And then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So this is, we can't miss the significance of what's happened here. The last thing I shared last week is the first thing that I want to say today. And that is this. In this time of rebuilding, which is this whole book is about, returning and rebuilding, and it's the rebuilding of what matters most. Today's title is Rebuilding Through Worship. And so the last thing I said last week was, what was the first thing they built? It was the altar. Before, you know, any other civic structures, before any other things that are super important, like, that you need. But the first thing they built was this altar to the Lord. And in that time and in that place, you know, before Jesus, you know, there was this shedding of animal blood constantly on an altar in front of the temple. And there was this raised stone platform before you could even enter into the holiest of places. There was this offering, this shedding that constantly had to be done. And it was a tremendous, it was more than like a big deal. It was at the heart of who they were as a people. It identified them. And it had been destroyed along with the temple. So we see this all through the Old Testament. When Moses put a foot on dry, I mean Noah, when Noah put a foot on dry ground, what did he do? He built an altar. When Joshua stepped into Promised Land, he built an altar. When Elijah called the people to Mount Carmel, he repaired the altar. Altars were symbolic and significant of consecration and commitment and like, I'm making this decision. I'm giving my life to you freshly in this time and place and space. So as a people who've been gone for 70 years with all of that otherness, and remember the 49,800 and change came back. The second Exodus was way smaller than the first. So this tiny band of believers comes back. But you got to know that the fact that they came back says a lot about their heart for God and what they wanted to do, who they wanted to be. And the long, I mean, goodness, it was months of walking and the danger involved in that and just getting there. And then when they get there, it says in verse 3 that they set the altar in its place. For fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord. Burnt offerings morning and evening. They had a clear, oh my goodness. Read Leviticus 16 and 23 and look at the specificity with sacrifices and offerings that were to be made. And they're all pointing somewhere. But one of the things that was unique for them was this offering of a lamb in the morning and in the evening, in the morning and the afternoon, the late afternoon. And it's no small coincidence that in the afternoon sacrifice, on the day that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was sacrificed, that when he screamed and cried out, "It is finished," and breathed his last breath, at 3:00, the high priest would have been slaughtering the lamb in the temple. And you think about that. Slaughtering the 1,000,042nd lamb at 3:00 in the afternoon sacrifice, just when Jesus is crying out his last breath, it's finished. Like the lamb is sacrificed for our sins. And so the fact that they had the intentionality to do what they did speaks volumes. And the beauty of God's timing of how things roll out is awesome. Look at verse 4. They kept the Feast of Booths, or tabernacles, and as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule on each day as was required. And so if you consider the fact that when they got back to Jerusalem to build this altar, it is at the time of the Feast of Booths. So big deal for a bunch of Gentiles like us. What does that mean? Well, there were several feasts and festivals that they celebrated throughout the year, but only three of them required that the Jewish males go to town. And this was one of them. And what the Feast of Booths did for a week in this seventh month, from the 15th to the 21st, was they would move into little huts or lean-tos. And they would stay in those for a week, celebrating the fact that as they had been sojourners and pilgrims and wanderers for 40 years in a desert in the wilderness, and now they have a home, now they have a promised land, they've built homes. Every year at Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles, they could remind themselves, man, life is fragile. That there is a fragility to life that is healthy to remember for them and us. Because just as things were, so things could be, and things are. And with the fragility of our life right now, when if you're afraid to turn the news on because you're just not sure what you're going to read, like what? Oh, I never thought I'd see that in my lifetime again. And it feels shaky and fragile and unknown. May we look back to these folks who are coming home to rubble during the Feast of Booths with all of that fragility and unknown, and have the faith and the wisdom to keep our altars, to keep bowing our knee, to keep reminding ourselves that as shaky as life is, that He is unshakable. That He is consistent and He's faithful to His word. We saw that last week and we'll see it all through the book. He's faithful to His word. Is it any accident that they made this maybe 800-mile journey on foot and just, you know, get to business at the Feast of Booths right now at this time? No way. God's orchestrating and sustaining this and unfolding this for them and for us. Goes on to say in verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer these burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they've got an altar out front, which was like in the court, but the walls are gone. So that's gone, but the temple's gone. The foundation was not yet laid. It's in rubble too. So what do? They give money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrenians. Yeah, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the grant that they had received from Cyrus, king of Persia. So yes, they were blessed when they left, but listen, they gave out of what they had. And so even though they were blessed, listen, they were living life like this when it came to their temple, their church. And they gave what they had so that that altar and that temple could be rebuilt, so that it's when it says in verse 8, in the second year after they're coming to the house of God, in the second month. So this would be like May, June, okay? So like about 7 months. It says Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning where they started to build. Together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. So why wait 7 months? Like if they were all fired up and got this altar done, why what's up with the 7 months? It took time. It took time to get, you know, timbers from here and materials from there. And they were preparing and they were planning. It's that whole plan your work and work your plan deal unfolding right in front of us. They had the passion, but they had to get everything in. And it says that they appointed the Levites from 20 years up. So if you're really dialed into like Levites and age and such, if you know that the Mosaic Law said that Levites started their service at 25, and it also gave adjustments to 30 in other places. David let them start at 20, so it's all over the map. So if it was 25 and 30, what's going on with 20 now? Well, not a lot of them came back, and maybe it was just out of necessity. Maybe they needed men who were, you know, 20 and able and you know, had good knees and good hands and could work with their bodies, and it was so like, whatever, let's bend the rule in this moment and y'all get in the game with us. So then it says in verse 10 that the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. And the priests and their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. So you have priests and Levites clanging cymbals and blowing horns, and they were doing it according to the word of the Lord. Everything they're doing, we're going to talk about rebuilding through the word later. Next week is rebuilding through opposition and adversaries. But we're going to talk about how they rebuilt through the word later. But you can see it now, that everything they're doing is according to the blueprint. They're not reinventing the wheel. They've got dimensions, they've got plans, they know what David said, they know what the word says, and so they do it. And so there was this long wait, and the wait was worth it. And I want to share a story with you that I heard this week from somebody that works in our communications team here. And she shared the story of a group of people called the Dim people, and we'll just put them in Asia Pacific. And they were a people who were longing for God for more than 40 years. And what I mean by that is, she shared this story that less than 15 years ago, the only villages around them knew that the Dim people even existed. And they knew such things because the airplanes and the Dim people could see airplanes, and so they were longing to have the message brought to them that was being brought to others, but they didn't know how to really make that happen. So 30 to 40 years before today, they started to build an airstrip. And I watched the video this morning. And you got little kids carrying rocks and old men and women carrying dirt in buckets and rocks. And for 30 to 40 years before, they started to build an airstrip where this plane could land. And in 2014 and 15, four missionary families built houses and moved in to start to learn this language. And so this week, 6 to 7 years later, they're finally teaching in the Dim language, a few verses at a time. And so as of today, 500 people are gathering every day for 2 hours to hear the word of the Lord taught. And then they can take home these solar recorders that give them those scriptures again in their language. So they can hear it, reinforce it, and they come back and hear it again. And that's possible because they had the faith to build an airstrip that a plane could land on. And the joy of when that first plane landed, and they hadn't even gotten the word yet. It wasn't like one of those videos where they show up with a new translated Bible in their heart language, which is a part of our goal. It was like, we're just super excited you're here. Teach us of this God that we keep hearing about, so that when we hear Revelation 7, 9, and 10, makes a little more sense in color when we read that after this, I looked and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Because they had the faith to build a bad airstrip. And for years, they kept putting dirt on it and little rocks, smoothing it, and dirt and rocks, and smoothing it until this guy could land a plane. That's what we're for. That's a tiny snippet of why we've set as a goal for us for this decade, that we'll go to those people who don't have a Bible and who've never heard the name of Jesus, and that we'll do everything necessary with resources and people and time to get there so that they can even have a shot, they can have a chance to hear of this Jesus that we sing about on Sunday mornings and live for every day of the week. That's what we're for. And so when that happened with Zerubbabel and Jeshua, it says that they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house was laid. Now listen, they're worshiping, they're praising him so well and so richly. And this is why, because as I've highlighted here on the screen, they're worshiping him in a response to who he is and what he's like. That is the heart of worship. The heart of worship is a response back to him. Like, I see you as that. I understand you to be this. And because of that, I'll sing to you. I'll even sing back to you, because Zephaniah says that the Lord rejoices over us and sings over us as his people. I'll sing to you knowing who you are. Everything else aside, you can have a funky trumpet and cymbal, whether that was a shofar or a metal trumpet or whatever it was, or if you've just got drums like this, or if you've got fancy things like this, or if you've got an expensive pipe organ. All those things are dressing. Accoutrements might be a word. Because all that's needed for worship is a redeemed soul that says, I love you back. I love you for who you are. And you can imagine these people who've been gone so long, some of them their whole life. The older ones who recognize things that we'll see in a minute, but those born in Babylon that have come back, they've never been there. And they've heard about great Jerusalem, and they've heard about the great temple, and they come back and they go, oh, but at least we're home. At least we're back. What's key here is this. In yellow is Yahweh, and in orange, it's hard to tell the difference there, but it's Chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D. It is, I guess, the equivalent of what we would say agape is in the New Testament. It's the Hebrew word that is used of the faithfulness and the commitment of God to keep his covenant. His loyalty to himself and to his word and to his covenant. It describes him. But Yahweh, of all the names we have, this is the name of covenant. So it's the God of covenant with a love that's covenantal. That's what they're saying. That's what they're singing. That's why that's significant. So Chesed speaks of God's heart, who he is. When he appears to Moses, he describes himself as abounding in chesed and keeping chesed for thousands, Exodus 34. Chesed is often described as mercy. When he's appealing to God to pardon the sins of the people, Moses appeals to God's chesed, his steadfast love. It's what he wants for us too, desires in us. Zechariah instructs the people to show chesed to one another. Micah explains that God requires justice, chesed, and humility. The ideal woman of Proverbs 31 is described as a woman with wisdom and teaching chesed. David asked Jonathan to show chesed to him because they'd made a covenant, and he later shows chesed to his son Mephibosheth after he's gone. In short, they're worshiping God for who he is, and then we live like that. That's how we roll from that. I love this old quote from Louis Giglio, and he says, "Worship is our response to what we value most." Worship is declaring what we value most in that it fuels our actions, becoming the driving force of all we do. We're made by God and for God, and we exist for one purpose alone, to reflect back to God his matchless glory. You see it all around us. We were made to worship, and until someone knows Christ, they will worship something because we're built for it. We're wired for it. Look at the hands of these worshipers here, lifted up in adoration. Here's the rest of the photograph. That's Coach Nick Saban holding the national championship trophy from last week. I'm not picking on Alabama. If it had been Clemson, that would have been Dabo right there and a player and a bunch of orange guys with their hands raised up. But I want you to look at this. If we took that away and put a guy here with a piano or a guitar, does it not look like maybe a passion conference where you got some young people with their hands lifted up, or some of us here with our hands lifted up singing at the top of our lungs? Because our body language begins to reflect what's happening on the inside of us. And so, yes, there is this passion within them. There is this emotion because they are shouting. With that picture on the screen, listen to this quote. "We become like what we worship. Worship money and you become a greedy person. Worship sex and you become a lustful person. Worship power, you become a corrupt person. Worship Jesus and you become a Christ-like person. We become like what we worship." What are you worshiping? Where are you putting your greatest efforts and attention and money and time and talent, all those things? What would people say of you is your greatest affection? What do you lift your hands to? What do you lift your eyes to? What do you bend your knee to? May we walk in the footsteps of these folks who've had a lot of footsteps to get home to a bunch of nothing, who had a hard job ahead of them, and they said, "It is worth it, because we get to build our temple, we get to build this altar." And yet we, here in this place, we have a different altar. Paul says we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that Christ is this altar. We saw that in Hebrews, in our study in Hebrews. So we don't have to go to a locale to find him. We are called to gather corporately. Hebrews also taught us that, to not forsake the assembling together of ourselves. But we don't come here to find God or to feel God, because he dwells within us by his Holy Spirit. But there's something powerful about our corporate collective gathering to worship him. But what a joy, guys, when you get in your car and go home knowing that you have not left the temple as they would have. What a joy we have. But verse 12 tells us a different story. That it says, "Many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy." So that the people couldn't extinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So it was really emotional. It was emotional on a lot of levels. And it brought out joy in some and weeping for others. Jeremiah said this would happen. Listen, Jeremiah 33:10 and 11 says this: It is a waste without man or beast in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast. There shall be again, though, the sounds of joy and gladness, the sound of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the voices of those who sing as they bring offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. There's that phrase. That's the phrase. That's what they were singing. That's what they were singing. It's the same thing. Yahweh is good and his steadfast love endures forever. But when they saw it, they just broke. So there's not a lot of detail in Zerubbabel's temple. It's what's called the second temple. But Herod's temple is also called the second temple. Why? Because there was Solomon's temple, right? With all of its glory and its massive awesomeness. And it got leveled. That's what they came home to. And so when they built a second temple called Zerubbabel's temple or second temple, it's called Herod's or second temple as well, because Herod just kept building on that same structure. He just kept making it a whole lot bigger, a whole lot bigger. So what you see at the front there that would be enclosed with walls later is this altar where they would slaughter animals every morning and every night, constantly. Longing for the Lamb of God. And then, and only then, could you go into this place with courtyards. So here's some perspective for you. The top would be Solomon's temple. The middle is an American football field. And then Herod's temple is at the bottom. So Herod's temple, it got taller. It didn't necessarily get bigger this way. It got taller, but what got a lot bigger were all the courtyards around it. And it was a grand structure. But if you're used, if all you know is this, and you don't even know this yet, if all you know is this, and this is just level, and you're one of the old guys who knew what it used to look like, you could see where they'd be emotional about it. Like, let me just put it this way. What if we all got taken to New Jersey? And we all came back together in 10 years. And Carmel was a pile of rock. You know, your little ones you might bring back that are five are like, all right, okay, we're back home. But for those of us who have seen this, or who paid to build this, who labored to build this, who prayed to build this, who sat in sacred assemblies, who saw your kids baptized, who yourself were baptized, who got married here, who buried a spouse here. And you show up and it's rock. It's just a pile of rock. You'd probably get emotional too, wouldn't you? Yeah. Because you love that place. Not because you've made an idol of it, but because it's a place where you've been a part of the body of Christ and where you've seen the Holy Spirit move in your life. Solomon's temple had 300 tons of gold. This one had 0.5 tons of gold. Solomon's had 675 tons of silver. This one had 3. Solomon's had the Ark of the Covenant. This one didn't. It was different. It was different, but I'll tell you what gives this one more glory. Zerubbabel's temple had more glory, even though it was modest, because that would be the temple where Jesus would step foot in. And he would say, tear it down and I'll raise it in 3 days. Because he is, he is the longed for one, right? He's the one that we want. You remember I said last week that there were two prophets who spoke into this story, Haggai and Zechariah. Well, Zechariah 4 says this. It says, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands will also complete it. And then you'll know, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand, in the hand of Zerubbabel. So just as some were dismayed at what was and couldn't see what would be, God was saying to them through Zechariah and also Haggai, hey, listen, it's going to get done. They're going to get started. They're going to stop for 20 years. That's what next week is. It's just a 20-year stop. But they're going to restart again in chapter 5, and it's going to get done. And part of the reason it gets done is because Zechariah and Haggai keep going, guys, you can do this, finish this. God sent you here. Don't stop. Don't listen to your adversaries. Listen to God. Get the job done. And I just want to say to you with everything in my heart this morning, however dismayed you may feel or discouraged you may feel over the state of the affairs of the United States of America or your family or your job or anything in your life, I want you to know that God is faithful to not always make things easy or tie them with a bow, but He is faithful as Emmanuel to be with us, to carry us, to grow us, and when we grieve, to strengthen us and to build a character in us that is not possible when life is only good and rosy. May we be a people who build our airstrips long before they're actually needed. That we have faith to see and that we don't grow weary in these days of small beginnings. Would you join me in bowing your heart where you're sitting, if you're on your couch, in your car, if you want to come and kneel here at one of the prayer benches. But Father, we bow before you this morning and we acknowledge that you are good and your steadfast love endures forever, that you're fiercely loyal, that you're tenaciously committed to your word and your covenants. And we thank you that we live in the reality of the new covenant of Christ Jesus. Bloodshed for our sins. A Savior who was resurrected, who filled us with His Holy Spirit.